see it when you look out your window or when you turn on your television. You can feel it when you go to work, when you go to church, when you pay your taxes. It is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth. What truth? That you are a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage, born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch. A prison for your mind. Unfortunately, no one can be told what the Matrix is. You have to see it for yourself. This is your last chance. After this, there's no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Remember, all I'm offering is the truth, nothing more.
It was part of a trace program. It's designed to disrupt your input-output carrier signal so we can pinpoint your location.
What does that mean?
It means buckle your seatbelt, Dorothy, because Kansas is going bye-bye.
You were so sure it was real. What if you were unable to wake from that dream? How would you know the difference between the dream world and the real world?
This can't be what?
Be real.
Let's go into interpretation.
Hey, Buff, it's still nothing. Tank, we're going to need a signal soon.
We got a good relation.
ACOG, location.
Targeting almost there.
He's going into arrest.
Lock, I got him. Now, Tank, now.
Thank you. All right, so for those of you who have seen The Matrix, you know what's going on. For those of you who haven't, let me fill you in on what's going on over here. The idea is that, you know, when all the choir starts going, oh, so then he looks around and he sees that everybody's in these pods. The whole world, everybody that's alive, almost, is in these little pods. They're not aware of reality at all. All they're aware of is they have this little thing stuck in the back of their head that goes into their brain. And there's a computer program that's their entire life. And everything that they live, everything they know, everything they think is real, is all just a computer program. So that's what's happening the whole time. So when he goes in, he gets these two pills, he's being presented with reality. So you're wondering, what does this have to do with Hanukkah? So I apologize. After passive learning, it's very hard to go back into active learning. But we're going to do it anyway. So here we go. So we've been waiting for Hanukkah, right? We've been through the darkness, Mar Cheshvan, and now finally have the light in the middle of the darkness of winter. We have a little bit of mitzvah to go with. Let's talk a little bit of Hanukkah, and this is really going to really flow right out of the last shiur. So whoever was there, this will build on it, and if you weren't, it's in and of itself a shiur. So we have the beautiful menorahs over here. So if I would ask you, why do we light the menorah? So what do you say?
Commemorate the miracle
that there's no there you go. So you're right on, right? That's simple. That's the Gemara. Gemara says, hey, what's Hanukkah? That's the first source, right? My Hanukkah. What's Hanukkah? Really funny question for Gemara to ask. It's like, you know, what's God? You don't find that one in Gemara. Okay, what's Hanukkah? The Tan Rabban that we learn about, B'chachay B'Kislev, 25th of Kislev, Yom HaHanukkah, Tinei Inon, we have these 8 days of Hanukkah. You're not supposed to have a hesped. No eulogies, there's no fast days. So what is this Hanukkah that we know there's a holiday of sorts? What is it? So the Gemara answers. When the Greeks went into the Heichal, the sanctuary where the menorah and the shulchan and the mizbeach haketores was, so they made impure all of the oil that was in that area. When the chashmonoim defeated them and vanquished them, but who they checked out, they found only one jar of oil. Now it's still resting with the seal of the Kohen Gadol, hadn't even been opened, hadn't become impure. There was only enough oil to light for one day. There was a miracle, and they lit from it for 8 days. Another year, they established and made it for these days, these holidays with Hallel and Thanksgiving. So there you go. So that's what Hanukkah is all about, right? It's all about a miracle. Because we always make holidays for miracles. Remember that one for the month? No, you don't remember that one. No, but you remember the one where the water that came out of the rock. That's a good holiday. It's my kid's favorite. No. Okay, so Kriyas Yamsuf happens to be the 7th day of Pesach, right? So it does not appear that we make holidays simply because there's a miracle. Right? No? Not true? Mm-hmm. So what's Hanukkah really? What's it all about? So we have Al HaNisim Dehalas out, right? Well, do you tell me, what's it all about? If you had to like sum up Hanukkah, what do we celebrate? We're celebrating the miracle? Is that what it is?
And the defeat of the Syrian Greeks.
We won. We're Yiborim. We're strong. We're the IDF, right? We're good to go. We have tanks. Not, we didn't then, but they had tanks with elephants, with trunks. But so, if you take a look at Al HaNisim, so what do we say in Al HaNisim? Where we sum up, I would think, what Hanukkah is all about, right? So for Hanukkah, we say, B'mei Matisyo ben Yochanan Kohen Gadol, Chashmonei Bana. This was the time period. It was Matisyo who was the Kohen Gadol, and his children, the Chashmonei, and that family, Kishan Machaz Yovan Arashon Machayit Lashkichem Teresecha. So the evil Greeks stood up against your nation, Israel, to cause them to forget the Torah and to cause them to transgress the laws of your will. That's interesting, because last time I checked, learning Torah was one of the laws of his will. It's interesting it's presented as a separate point. I'm the Pachad Yitzhak, but I put in the whole sefer is basically about that. I'm not going to talk about that tonight. V'yatavu rachamecha harabim, you and your tremendous mercy. You stood up for them at the time of their troubles. Raftas Rivam, you fought their battles. Dantas Tinam, judged their judgments. Nakantas Mikmasam, you avenged their vengeance. Masarti Giborim Yad Chalashim, and you gave over the mighty into the hands of the weak. Rabim Yad Ma'atim, the few in the hands of the many. the other way. The many in the hands of the few. Utvayim biyad tahorim, and just saying if you're listening. And the impure in the hands of the pure. Rishoyim biyad tzadikim, the evil in the hands of the righteous. Zaydim biyad oske sarasecha. Zaydim, translation, anyone? Zaydim. What? Yeah. I was hoping for the article translation. They are like wontons, which I thought was Chinese. The wontons, right. They're the ones who do it on purpose. Yeah. The wontons. Right. So, Biyados gave Rasech unto the hands of those who involve themselves in Torah. For the Chas, Sisha Shem Gadol Bakrosh Belamecha, and for yourself, you made this great name, holy name in your world. For the Amcha Israel, and to your nation Israel, you made a Teshua Gedola, a mighty redemption, a mighty salvation. Upurgam Kayom Hazeh, redemption, Kayom Hazeh. That's a little hard to translate, Kayom Hazeh. I think the article wants to say it means, it says clear as day, like day. But it's a little hard to translate. V'achar kim bo v'nech l'vir b'secha, and after that, your children came to the your holy place, holy house. V'pino se'ch alecha, they cleaned out the sanctuary, t'yaros mikdashecha, they purified the temple, and they lit candles in the courtyards of your holy place, and they established these 8 days of Hanukkah, lahodos, lahal, l'shem chagadol. Of course, what seems to be missing, the whole nes of the Shemin is not here, which I'm sure you must have heard before, right? That's the classic question. What happened to the menorah? So you'll tell me what it means. It says, right? It says, l'ligun neiros l'chatzos kachecha. So, of course, we all know where the menorah was. The menorah was not in the chatzir, the courtyard. The courtyard are the two courtyards of the temple. So, if you can picture this, you have basically the outside section over here, the inside section here. They're divided by a wall. And that's where they had Shar Nicanor, the Nicanor gates. And that's where the different levels of purity. People couldn't go, you know, Metzora, for example, would have to stand at the doorway watching a sacrifice be brought in the altar. And here, in the back of that section, the second court, that's where you had the sanctuary. And that's where everything was. The Kodesh HaKadoshim was in the back of that building. And in the front of the building, it had the menorah, the shulchan, and the mizbeach for the kitores. So that was all inside. It certainly was not in the courtyard. So what does it mean? They lit candles in the courtyard of your holy place. So that's a tremendous question. I don't know if there's even a clear answer to that. Maybe the Rambam has an opinion that all of Yerushalayim has a status of mikdash. So if a person has to eat a korban, he has to eat in the temple, he's allowed to eat it in all of Yerushalayim. So I don't know, maybe it means they lit candles all over Yerushalayim. They brought the menorah out? Is that what it means? And they lit it in the courtyard? So this is a tremendous question, what exactly this is a reference to. But even if it does, even if it is a reference to the menorah, it doesn't say there was a miracle. It just says that they lit it. V'hi liku neros, b'chatzos kachecha. They lit candles. Simchas Pesach Shoyah, but they also lit candles. What's so special about this? Not even a reference to the miracle at all. And who else is missing? It seems to be, I didn't even, it does seem like nobody's even fighting. Where's the war? God did it! Thank you! So what's it, what happened to the menorah, you know, is the obvious question. It's really totally absent. So that, it's a big question. So two things. What's Hanukkah all about? And number two, what's the role of menorah in all this? Is it related to the war? Is it something else? Did we need it? You know, some of those miracles that we have, those holidays we were talking about before, like the one about the mun and the one about the water that came out of the rock, those holidays that we have. So why did God do that? So here we are in the middle of the desert, and there's nothing to eat, and there's nothing to drink. Well, God didn't want us to die in the desert. We thought he did. We're like, God, he took us out here to die in the desert. Not enough graves in Egypt. We had a good sense of humor even back then. So you could say that was a necessary miracle. What are we going to eat? Got to eat, got to drink, got to do something. Well, God could have just let us not be hungry and thirsty. So he gave us miraculous food. So here, well, what was the point? Why did we need it? I'm like, hello. So let's say that, you know, you're living somewhere in Europe, and there's just no lulav and esrog available, so God doesn't get mad. So we have a principle, right? Ones, rachmana patre. If you're not able to do something, so you're not held responsible. It's called ones. It's called just something you just can't accomplish. So, okay, sorry. You're potter. You're exempt. Because if you can't do it, you can't do it. So here you are. You walk into the temple. You have only one jar of oil, enough for one day. What, are you going to save it? Light it little by little. So we have a mitzvah to do today. Okay. So you light it. Done. What's going to be tomorrow? Oh, nice. We won't have it. That's a whole other opinion. Maybe there's a concept, tumahot or betzibor, that when everyone's tamay, you can maybe use the tamay oil. Okay, whatever it is. So maybe you could lit it anyway. Do we need it? What do you need it for? Why did God even do it? What's the point? What do you say?
It sort of validated the whole war as being a work of God. You know, I think that's the standard answer. That, you know, when they saw this nace, the small nace, that they realized, oh, you know, the miracle, the real miracle really was the what seems to us natural, you know, or not, you know, outright miracle of winning the war. You know, it was kind of outright since we were a much smaller army.
But
that's sort of like put Hashem's stamp on the event.
Also the fact that they found something pure in the base of Megiddo, where it wasn't everything destroyed. So
I mean, finding alone was a miracle. Is that
what
you're saying?
Yeah, it wasn't finding alone just a miracle by itself. Just because everything was completely destroyed and there was nothing. It was all tuma. There was one thing that was.
So that's what some like, everyone asks the question, right? Because there's a book with 101 answers, but there's like 100 million answers. What do you need 8 nights of Hanukkah for, right? 8 days of Hanukkah, because a miracle is really only 7. So what do you need in a rail? So maybe it's, you found the oil, maybe that's itself a miracle, or, you know, 100,000 answers, of course. But,
well, so, I think for years later, it's pursuing these thoughts. It's a way of just, like, you know, you have to leave the windows open, just so everybody can see it. Like, you can't show the war years later. So just for the future generations.
Yeah, maybe that's why Hashem did it, to create the holiday, like, for the
right,
future years.
Right, for the future, as a remembrance.
Because it wouldn't have been enough just to celebrate without the miracle. We
I mean,
couldn't have come
no,
up with anything to do.
Is it symbolic way of
no,
celebrating?
No, because the menorah brings back the light of the beginning that the words are called in. Or,
oh, you're so Kabbalistic. I don't know what to do.
I'm just saying.
Or
I think. Yeah, exactly. So maybe there's, like, created the holidays. So
I have to admit, I don't know what that means. I mean, I don't know, maybe you
no,
do.
But
you maybe
think, like, just like Pesach, you have, like, matzah, which is representing
exactly.
The
exactly.
You
so
need, like,
really
representing the challah to preserve the history of the...
I think you were
matzah.
Cheating. I think you were
yeah.
Cheating. So you're saying what Rashi's saying? This is interesting.
I didn't do Rashi.
So if you look at source number 2, this is Rashi on Akamara. Rashi addresses, I started and I said, my Hanukkah, what's Hanukkah? And I said, it's a very unusual question for the Gemara to ask, because now it says, you know, who's God? So what's my Hanukkah? Everyone knows what Hanukkah, what's the question? So Rashi interprets it differently. Rashi says, what's the question, my Hanukkah? You see that number 2. Al eze neis kavuha. Upon what miracle they establish it. So what do you say about that? What does he mean?
He's asking which neis.
Which particular neis?
That's what
why do you need
the Gemara is asking.
A neis? There's like an underlying assumption here, right? That the Gemara is assuming we need to establish the holiday with a nace. So which one was it? No? It's an interesting assumption. If you don't have a nace, you don't establish holidays? We'll have to discuss Yom HaAtzmaut another time. I don't want to get into the controversial areas. So take a look at the Rambam. The Rambam is source number 4. The Rambam writes, this is the very beginning, he puts Megillah and Hanukkah together. So this is like right in the middle of that section. It's the beginning of the halachas of Hanukkah. So the Rambam has to write the story. The Rambam usually doesn't write stories. He may be a good illustrator, I don't know. But he doesn't usually tell stories. So why does he tell the story here? Because we have no Torah Shabbat Chsav on Hanukkah. So the story itself ends up part of Torah Shabbat Peh, which is a lot to talk about, the significance of that too. But the Rambam writes, Vayishen Mikishamalchel Yavan, in the Second Temple period when the Greeks ruled, Gazu Gzeros Al Yisrael, they made all sorts of decrees against the Jews, and nullified their religion. Aram also spells it out in 2 different ways, and didn't allow them to be involved in Torah and in mitzvos. And they put their hands in, they got involved with their money, they took their money, and their daughters. They went into the sanctuary, they put holes in the wall, they put breaches in the walls. Tinwataros, they made impure the pure things. Mitzarlem Lisrael Ma'od Mipneim. The Jews were very oppressed because of them. And there was a great pressure. Ad Sharichim Aleim Elo Ke Avosenu Vahushiyam Miyadam. Until God had mercy upon them and saved them from their hand. Vihitzilam. It's an interesting doubling. Hoshiyam Miyadam Vihitzilam. Vigavru B'nei Hashmonai Kohanim Adolim. and the Hashemonim, they were able to overcome the Maharagum. Vashi Yisrael Miyadam, they saved the Jewish people from their hands. Vahemidu Melech Mina Kohanim, the Chazur Matos Yisrael, Yisrael Masayim Shana, Arachar Vashenu, they were able to reestablish the monarchy with a king from the Kohanim. Are you familiar with this issue over here? The Ramban is famous for his criticism of the Hashemonim. Even though the Ramban is the one that says that there's a hint of Hanukkah in the Torah, and that this was actually a reward to Aaron, but nonetheless, the Ramban has a famous criticism of the Hashemonim that they went too far, that they shouldn't have become the kings. Why? Because when Yaakov gives the blessings to the Shuvatim, he says to Yehuda that you're going to be the king, and no one else is going to be. Lo yaser shevet mi Yehuda, u'machokek mi ben raglav. Lo yaser shevet mi Yehuda, that the shevet, the ruling, the scepter, won't leave Yehuda. So the Ramban says this is a big criticism of the Hashemonim. They took over when they shouldn't have. They should have put it back into the hands of Yehuda. The Ramban develops all the questions that you're probably wondering, what about Malchus Yisrael? Malchus Yisrael also, he's not from the line of David. So he says, yeah, they were violating this. And he has a whole discussion, a fascinating discussion. But in any case, the Ramban does not seem to have that approach. The Ramban seems to view the victory, at least one element of it, was that the monarchy returned to the Jewish people, even though it was in the hands of the Kohanim. So that's different than the Ramban. The Rav used to point this out. Ushigot Yisrael again the ibdum. And when all that was over, that's halacha aleph. When all that was over, so b'chamishav esrim mechodesh kislev hayos, the 25th day of Kislev, and nichnasu leheichal. So they went into the sanctuary. V'lomatzu shem en tor v'mikdash, no any pure oil. Elapach echad, just that one jug. V'lai v'lahadlik eliyam echad v'lvod. V'edliku mimenu meiros amarach shmona yomim ad shekash zesim hotziu shem en tor, until they're able to extract more olive oil that was pure. Okay, so those are the two things. You see the Rambam separate them. Number one, you have this big battle. Number two, when it was all over, so then they went into the Heichal and they found the Shemen, and that was the miracle of the oil. Rambam has both points. Umipnei zeh. Because of this, hiskinu chachamim shaba'oso ador, the chachamim of that time decreed, sheyush monas hayomim ha'elu, these 8 days, shetchilasu milchamishasim v'kislev, that begin with the 25th of Kislev, should be yemei simcha v'halal, days of rejoicing and praise. Umad likin b'lehen ha'neiros, b'erev al pischei ha'batim, b'chol layla b'layla, should write the light candles every night, mishunas ha'lel saharos v'ligos ha'neis, to express and to reveal this miracle. Mipnei zeh hiskinu. So I don't know, is that what Rashi is saying? Not Rashi is saying, it sounds along the lines of Rashi, that it's because of the neis that we even established the holiday to begin with. So I don't know if that's exactly what you had in mind. But it sounds like the Rambam and the Rashi are along those lines, that God created this miracle, and that's what allowed us even to create the holiday that we now call Hanukkah. At the very least, it was certainly patterned after the miracle. But from Rashi, it sure seems like the underlying assumption is that's what justifies you in making a holiday.
Well, of course. What else would justify one from making a holiday?
And if we had just one against
that's
the Greeks.
That's a base too. Right, so that would have been justified.
So why isn't that enough?
Why need the candle? No, I'm just saying that's a nace too, so you could have had the holiday with that.
So what's not a nace?
Not much.
So then what's going on over here?
But, I'm sorry. What's
so what do you need the whole miracle for? And what's the question of the Gemara Maichanika?
The question is, which nace is it? Is it the nace of Teva, or is it the nace of the natural nace, or the nace that is a... More apparent or more supernatural.
And the truth is, there were a lot of wars that the nation fought won, and we don't celebrate every single war. Yoshua fought, Moshe fought, like everybody fights a war.
So why not? Because we didn't have an open miracle, that's why we don't celebrate them?
You know, I just think over history, there were so many wars. Why are we specifically celebrating this war?
So because there's a miracle, that's what gives us
so.
The right to make the holiday, or that's just when we celebrate?
I don't know. What are your thoughts on that?
My wife is all mad at this guy. So apparently, I don't know if he was some sort of therapist or something like that. And he was like telling all the other therapists that, you know, I have this like idea, I think you should do this and this to the kid. And the principal walked in, which was like, he knew it was against like what he really wanted to do. So he says to the principal, what would you like to do? And the principal says, well, you're the expert, you tell me. He's like, well, I'd really like to hear what you have to say about it. Like, he doesn't want to say anything. But in any case, so that's certainly one approach, that there's something to the open miracle that justifies the holiday. And and the other approach, that it sort of shows that you shouldn't have a misconception about the war, that you shouldn't think, oh, this is something that is, you know, natural or something like that. But if that's the angle you're going to take, so I just wonder why. Like you're pointing out, we don't always have an open miracle every time there's a war and we win. So why is there such an agenda from Hashem to shore up? You should know that this wasn't natural. Like, it seems that there's an agenda by Hanukkah in this regard, no? Either to establish the holiday based on it, or because you shouldn't think that the war is natural. What's it seems like there's something going on over here. So everyone wants to know, what's the difference? I want to contrast Hanukkah with Purim. Everybody does this, right? Because obviously, what's the difference?
When's Megillah?
Okay, that's one distinction.
When's Megillah with a story, and one doesn't have as much of that?
Because it's all in Tershah B'al Peh, because there weren't any prophets really to write anything other than history books.
Right.
Okay.
So Purim was a Megillah, like, nobody didn't know.
Purim was clear?
I'm saying it wasn't.
It was not.
Right.
It was the exact opposite.
Right.
You don't have a miracle like the menorah. And what was the threat by Purim?
Physical extinction.
That was the first final solution, so to speak, right? But Hanukkah?
Spiritual.
So what does that mean in normal terms?
Assimilation.
Right. They had a theory, right? They wanted to assimilate us, to bring us into the Greek philosophies, the Greek cultures. So, he says it right away in Al-Nisim, right? Baby Mordechai v'Esther, Kesh Amar Aliyam Haman HaRasha, Bikesh LaHashmid LaHarogu LaAbeid Eskal Yehudim. Pasuk from the Megillah. The Vilna Gaon points out, it's three elements. LaHashmid Shmad means when a person does Shmad, it means to convert, so out of Judaism. So that's what they wanted to do by killing the Jews. Get rid of the religion, back door. And LaHarog is to kill them, physically. L'abeid is to remove any remnant, that there shouldn't be any. There are no museums like other people wanted to create. There was nothing. The Jews were going to be totally wiped out. Those are the three elements. It's Kol Yehudim, Minarvat Zagein Taf, V'Nashim B'Yom Echad, B'Shalosh, Yisrach, fine. So, and what do you find by Hanukkah? What was the threat? L'Hashkicham Tarasecha, V'L'Haviram M'Chlikei Rutzenecha. It was a religious point. If you would go ahead and accept the culture, the philosophy, they have no problem with that. You could, live a long life in Gzindere. Have you heard this Medrash that says there were three things that Yovan decreed against the Jews? All the kids come home with this Medrash, right? I tried finding it. You'll notice it's not on the source sheet. It's a little bit hard to track down this Medrash. I'm not exactly sure where it is. It's not in mainstream Midrash, it's not in Gemara. I don't know where it is. But Achronim quoted it, Sfasam has quoted it, it's quoted by others. It's a well-quoted idea, so it just goes to show that by Hanukkah, there is so much Torah Shabbat Peh that's not written, that there's just like a Masorah about Hanukkah, much more than other things, which is a lesson in and of itself. But what do you think is the significance of that? Because let's say that that's true. There were three things that Yavin decreed against the Jews, which were, you're not allowed to do Bris Milah, you're not allowed to keep Rosh Chodesh. Rosh Chodesh were against Rosh Chodesh. And number three, Shabbos. So it seems like it was Rambam right, Bitlu Dasam. It nullified their religion. And Al Anisim, you find no sense that it was only they picked on three things, you can't do those three, and everything else is, So why are Chazal picking out those three? It must be something, some message about those three, no? Oh, so one approach for sure is that these are three areas where we really are different than everyone else, because there's Bris Milah as a mark already in the body, and then there's Rosh Chodesh, we have our own calendar, and then there's Shabbos, that we are the only ones even given Shabbos. Goyish Shabbos Chayav Misa, non-Jews are not even supposed to have a role in Shabbos, that's a whole issue. When a person's converting, is supposed to flip on a light switch. That's a famous joke, right? I don't fall by the Eruv. Anyway. Another time. So again, so that's certainly one approach that you could take, and you could certainly develop that very far in terms of Hanukkah, that the assimilation was a big problem, and that the Hashras HaShchina with the Jews depends on their being different. But that's not the approach that I'm going to take tonight. I want to say there's a different Tzad HaShavah, a different common denominator between the three, which is an underlying theme, or underlying... It's at the root of the Greek philosophy in general and their approach, and really what they wanted to push on top of us. And I think if you take this approach, it'll open your eyes to all of Hanukkah and all the questions we've been asking. Turnus Rubus comes to Rabbi Akiva. And he says to Rabbi Akiva, this very clever, real clever question, like the Nachash of the Arum. So he says to him, what do you think is better? Something that God does, something that man does? There's no agenda in this question whatsoever. What do you think is better? Something God does, something man does? So Rabbi Akiva knew exactly where he was going. This is the Bris Mila question. You're saying, if God created the body a certain way, what gives you the right to say there's something imperfect about it? You need to change it? You need to... What's the problem? So Rabbi Akiva says, give me a second, I gotta go to the kitchen. And he goes and makes some challah, and he pulls out some barley that he had in his pocket, you know, and he's waiting for the question. And he says, what do you think is better? You know, he can't stand it for the smell of fresh challah. He can't stand that. So obviously the answer is, something that man does is better than what God does. But the obvious problem with Bris Mila is that the Jews are making a statement that the physical world requires our activity, requires our perfection of it. We have a role to do something about it. And similarly, Rosh Chodesh, and why they have this meaning, right? That you have to have a donut on Rosh Chodesh, so soy supplies us with donuts on Rosh Chodesh. So the Greeks didn't mind that. They were okay. I think they actually were the ones that were behind Krispy Kreme. You know how like they jut out like at the end? That like reminds me of like the wreaths on their heads. Anyway, so they were against the Kavius HaChodesh. They were against Kiddush HaChodesh. Why? They have no problem with a lunar cycle. There's a lunar cycle. What's the big deal? So you want to follow a lunar cycle? Follow a lunar cycle. You know, that's different? Okay, maybe that's an approach to take. But what's wrong with a lunar cycle? There's a natural reality to it. Well, we can actually manipulate it when we want. Because we go ahead and we have witnesses that see it. And we're the ones that put the stamp of approval on when the months happen. And we can actually change it. We make leap years. And you know, we can go ahead and just change the day if we want to, even on purpose. And make it like a little day later because we want to. We can do that. We can go ahead and set the calendar. We can set the natural cycles of the moon. There's even a Yerushalmi that talks about that it's able to affect even physically. It can affect the bodies in certain ways. So that's a statement that we're not just going to leave nature alone, that we actually are in control of nature. We have a role in it. Nah, that's not okay according to the Greeks. So number three, Shabbos, the Kuzari has this amazing thing. This is a real good Kiruv point. So the Kuzari says, how long have we had this 7-day work week anyway? How far back does this go? Is there any natural reality to a 7-day week? Where does 7 come from? You know, math has tens, because you can't count on your fingers on your toes. So still math has tens. I understand that. 7? There's no natural reality of 7. And the whole world, since I don't know when, probably since Bereshis, has been keeping a 7-day cycle in a week of like 7 days. That's the Yehuda Levi writes in the Kuzari. This is an amazing, you know, proof to the reality that God created the world. Is this idea that the whole world seems to have this 7-day week. So the Yavan says, the 7-day week. How could you have a 7-day week? What are you trying to say? You're going to take something that's supernatural and stick it into the natural world, the physicality? You can't do that. If you want to find some sort of moon, some sort of lunar cycle, okay, we can talk. But don't tell me they're supernatural. You're going to bring into the world. So that's reflected in the whole Greek philosophy and the Greek culture, and even their gods are bound by nature. They have all sorts of emotions, and they're bound by all these things, and everything, the human body. And that was something that certainly had an effect on the Misyavnim, that had an effect on the Jews. Can you really get beyond nature? Who are you going to get so you can say you can get beyond it? Come on. You know, today you talk to people about trying to prove God's existence or anything like that. And right away you get into the problem of, well, prove it. What do you mean prove it? Prove God's existence to me. What do they mean when they say that? They mean prove it scientifically. Because you can go ahead and demonstrate how, beyond a reasonable doubt, which is how we kill people in America, that there must be God. There must be a creator, certainly. But that's not good enough. Reasonable doubts aren't good enough to prove anything today. Because we're so stuck in the natural and the physical and the prove it in the scientific that we have trouble getting beyond that. And that's really very much rooted in the whole, the Greek philosophy. In Al-Anisim, it's interesting. You have all of these parallels between who is delivered into the hands of who. So some of them are obvious. Masarta giborim biad chalashim. So we assume right away that the Jews are weak, because we still are. So that's obviously the Greeks versus the Jews. Rabim biad ma'atim. Fine, Greeks and Jews. Tameim biad tahorim. Here I get a little confused. We're referring to them as tame, as impure? Not too clear.
Ideas.
Okay, so it doesn't mean like in a halachic sense, it means it more in like a sort of a philosophical. Okay, maybe. Rishoyim biad tzadikim. They're Rishoyim? Okay, I guess you could say that. V'zeidim, we'll go back to the wontons. And v'zeidim b'yad oske saresecha. I don't know, I'm not convinced this is the Greeks. So many say that's not. This is the Misyagim. It's the Jews. That they knew better, but they were getting involved in this Greek culture, they were convincing themselves, and they were involved in philosophy and all these kinds of things, and they were doing things wontonly. They were Zaydin. So you had Oske Sarasecha, that's not all the Jews, that's the ones who were sincere about it and were involved in the Torah. So you see already in Al Hanisim that you have there are two fronts to this war. That's what I'm getting at. There was religious oppression. They wanted to destroy the religion, as Rambam writes. Bitlu dasa. They wanted to nullify the religion. But they didn't just want to get rid of it and say, stop being Jewish. We need more attendance at the Colosseum, at the gladiator events. That wasn't what it was about. It was about supplanting Torah with the other values. So it's two points, really. Because one point is you have a religious freedom. Well, if you fight back and you get your religious freedom. But the other point is, there's a philosophical problem here. We have one way of viewing things. You see from those three examples, by Mila, and by Chodesh, and by Shabbos. We have one way of looking at things, and they have another way of looking at things. How do you fight that battle? So that's the difference between Purim and Hanukkah, for sure. That Purim was a threat against us physically, and Hanukkah was this religious battle. So I'll tell you just something interesting as a little bit of a side point. They always had an impact. It's very interesting. The Brisker Rav, everyone wants to know, why did the Maccabim respond by fighting? By Purim, what was the response? So wait, let me get this straight. So you have this physical problem, and the response is spiritual. And here by Hanukkah, you have this spiritual problem, and the response is to fight back physically. Shouldn't it be the opposite? Like, why is that? Well, you can't fight fire with fire? Like, what's the shot?
You need both.
Say again?
You need both. Once you start with one, the next will come.
Because by Hanukkah, by Purim, like, eventually they had to fight.
No, but maybe also, like,
and with Hanukkah, you start off, you know, it's just the beginning of this physical destruction of Jews once you start spiritually destroying them.
Okay.
Maybe not.
No, you know, all our thoughts that we could develop.
Yeah, just your question on both, maybe. You know.
So, but why was that the initial response? That's the question.
Like Hanukkah also, they were so spiritually void that you didn't have a choice. You had to physically get rid of that.
There's no way even to get everyone together, you know, and do tshuva.
Because I'm spiritually
right.
Could be. So I'll tell you what I heard in the name of the Brisker Rav. The Brisker Rav said, so I heard, that we have a deal with God. It's as obvious as V'haya im shamo atishmo mitzvazayim shema. That if we listen to Hashem, so He gives us physical blessings. He makes sure that it's easy. Like mitzvah goreres mitzvah. So if we're involved with Hashem, Hashem makes it easier for us to do that physically. But our part of the deal is that we have to do those mitzvahs. We have to do the religious stuff. If we do the religious stuff, then God takes care of us physically. So His part of the deal over here is the physical part. Our part of the deal over here is the religious part. So whenever the physical part of the Jewish people are being threatened, so we got to make sure that we're doing what we need to be doing, so we do tshuva and make sure we're on the right page, and then we say, now it's your turn, that's your part of the deal. I don't need to fight when my physical reality is being threatened, my physical body is being threatened, because as long as I'm doing what I need to do, God will take care of that. You find it all over the Torah. These are the brachos, physical brachos. If we do what we're supposed to be doing. But on the other hand, if what's being threatened is the religion, so that's like God saying, okay, let's see how much you care. What are you going to do about it? That's your job. You have to be religious. So if it takes that you have to fight back, because there's nothing else you can do, so you have to fight back. That was how the Brisker Rav answered that question. Maybe there are other suggestions to make, but that's a very interesting approach. And it, you know, it just goes to show that that's our responsibility to make sure that no matter what people think, no matter what people say, when it comes to doing what we need to do as religious individuals, that's our job to do what we need to do. But be that as it may, so Hanukkah, you have this religious oppression, and we pointed out that maybe there are two fronts to this battle. One, you can fight physically, And the other one, we have to really figure out how we're going to address it. How do you fight the battle when it's a question of, you know, philosophy that you can't prove scientifically? That's the whole point, is that we're trying to say, no, they're supernatural. But I can't produce supernatural in a lab. So how do you argue that point? Al Hanisim is where in Shemoneh Esrei?
After
motives. That's actually called Hoda. So what do you say? What do you think is the significance of that? It's not where Yalla V'Yavu is. It's not just mentioning Hanukkah. It's in a different place. It's in the thinking. It's in the Halal V'Hoda part of Shemoneh Esrei. And it follows straight out of Modim. And do we mention miracles ever over there? Do miracles fit into that section of Shemoneh Esrei? Who has like a photographic memory? Oh, so we say in Modim something very unusual. Am nisecha shebechol yom imoni. Daily miracles. We use that word, nisecha, which is very interesting. So what do we mean by that? What are daily miracles? So obviously we mean everything that happens all day long, right? That's what you were saying in the beginning, right? That's a miracle, that everything that's happening. So here's my problem. Could you please define for me the word miracle? If that's true, if you're going to say al nisecha shebechol yom imanu, so now define the term miracle.
Something that's against Tava.
So daily miracles, you know, well, let's pick a nice one. Going to the bathroom? I don't know. Is that a daily miracle? Al nisecha shebechol yom imanu in modin. Doesn't that mean everything we're doing? For most people, Baruch Hashem, these kinds of things aren't unusual. So I would have to say that can't be the definition. So what do you say? What is the definition then of nisecha shebechol yom imanu? And I'll go to another video. No, so I would say, if I can make a suggestion, that it means a direct divine act. Now we're in dangerous territory. Now we're approaching the matrix over here. What do you mean a direct divine act? Nisech, a nes means an act of God. So if it's an act of God, I can understand what we usually call a nes galui, a revealed miracle. That's an act of God. But usually things are natural, right? So that's not a direct act of God. This is happening through teva, through nature, right? So it's number five, on page number two. There's a world-famous Ramban. The Ramban's approach in general is a little bit complicated. I'm going to oversimplify things a little bit over here. Maybe another time we go through it more in depth. But this is what the Ramban writes at the end of Parshas Bo. Umin hanisim hagidolim hamefursamim. From the great, famous, the open miracles. Adam modeh benisim hanistarim. A person admits to the hidden miracles. What he means by hidden miracles is al nisecha shebechol yom imanu. Shehem yesod haTorah kula, because the nisim hanistarim, the hidden miracles, are the foundation of the entire Torah. The foundation of the entire Torah. Listen to the next line. She'ein lo adam chelek b'toras Moshe Rabbeinu. A person doesn't have a share in the Torah of Moses, our teacher, ad she'na'amin b'chol divareinu u'mikreinu, till he believes that everything, all of the occurrences that happen to us, she'kulam nisim, they are all direct divine acts, if I may. Ein bohem teva, there is no role of nature or the way of the world. Bein berabim, bein biyachid, whether that's for the masses or the individual. Elim yasa mitzvos yatzilchinu scharo. If he does the commandments, so his reward will help him to be successful, meaning the nature will be successful for him, what appears to be nature. Bim yavor aleya yachrisenu ansho. And if he transgresses what he's supposed to do, so then his punishment will basically be his cutting him off. Hakol v'gzeras elyon. All of this is with the decree from above. Kasher's karti kfar, as he's mentioned other places. What the Ramban is saying is that we're used to thinking that when you see a miracle, an open miracle, so we think, okay, God created the world, and he said, okay, I'm going to run it, it's a little of gravity, and a little this rule and that rule and physics. Okay, we've got all that to go. Okay. On. Ooh. Ah. No. Okay, there we go. Go ahead. No. So every once in a while, you know, he gets involved. And that's called a miracle. But the rest of the time, you know, he's just watching a little cringe maybe, but just lets it run. Says in Ramban, it's the exact opposite. Exact opposite. Really? Guys are always doing this. I mean, it's very tiring, you know, because every single time you want to drop something off, our guy says, I can grab me again. He's constantly doing the gravity thing, again. And this will, again. And every single time, it's a direct, divine act, and another thing called nature at all. God masks his direct, divine activities with this thing called nature, just so you won't see that that's what he's doing. That's the Ramban. The Meshech Chachma, who's much later, the Or Sameach, so he says this as well. When Asad Gishmechem Beitam, I'll give you rain at the proper time. So he says that there was an incident that happened, and it rained at all the right times, and then everything, all the grain became this, you know, these tremendous sizes, and it was all very scrumptious. And so they put them away to show everybody that this is what happens when you do the right thing. If you don't do the right thing, you end up with these shriveled raisins. Lehodia Kamachayim Gomer. So he says that Rak ba'ofen shim yakir ha'adam, this is the underlying part, ki hi enena rak hashkacha pratis al kol prat, that everything is a hashkacha pratis, is a direct divine act. V'hateva hurak nisim ritzufim, what we perceive as nature, is miracles happening one after the other. Hashem yisragel ein haroa, we're just used to it. V'kashe yelech ha'adam b'darcha Hashem b'misho, and a person's doing what he's supposed to be doing, gam ba'ofen tivi yuchal yisbarech, in a natural way, he'll also see bracha. Ulamanshlo yite ha'adam, v'yishkach borei. So that a person simply will make a mistake and forget about the Creator. U'mesaderu mashkiach me'ateva. V'yachshav l'rov hergelo ki ateva u'ba'atman. So the person won't think that there's nature. What does he do? L'chein yesh nisim. That is the purpose of miracles. Aval einam tachlitim. They're not functional. They're not, so to speak, purposeful. That's not the point of the miracle. It's not just to get the thing done. The point of a miracle is, that's what they say, nes also means like a banner. That a point of a miracle is to show you, this is what's really going on all the time. L'chein, that's why, hakore halal b'chol yom, if a person says halal every day, guys don't like to hear things like this because, like, you know, we like davening to be as short as possible. Halal b'chol yom would make it at least 5 minutes longer, you have to start 5 minutes earlier. If a person says halal b'chol yom, Shemoresh Rotwi Lahodos Rak Lahanach Ulos. Alright. Back up 1 second. So verse number 7 is the Gemara where he's coming from. Amar Biyosi. Yehei Chalki Migomri Halal Bakalyom. May my share be with those who complete Halal every day. I wanna be with those types of people. Ini, says the Gemara, how could that be? Vahamar Mar, didn't the master say, Hakori Halal Bakalyom? If a person recites Halal every day, Harizim Acharif Magadik, he's blaspheming. Kamriyan, where answers when he said this, what he meant was v'psukei de zimra. Halal b'chol yom, halal daily means psukei de zimra. Okay.
So he is probably one of those people that says, I doubt that Rabbi Yosef skipped the psukei de zimra.
Probably.
So to say, like, I
you're asking, what does he mean, right?
He's already part of it. Yeah, why would he be asking that?
So I assume what he means to say is the people who really mean what they say. And not just to say it, that it's halal, which we'll get to in a second. So what exactly is going on in this Gemara? So back in the Meshech Chachma, so he says 3 lines up from the bottom, Makore halal b'chol yom, the one who recites halal every day, Shemor, it's showing, Sherowi lahodos rak, lahanach pa'ulos shaderech meis, that it's only appropriate to thank Hashem for those things that are open miracles, aval mif'alos hateva, but anything that's natural, you know, God set that in motion. He doesn't need anything. You know, he's not involved after that. That's blasphemy. But whoever says Ashrei every day, which Ashrei is talking about, that now God is providing us all with everything we need right now. That person is the exact opposite of the one that's blaspheming. He's a ben olam haba. So you see what he's saying? This is just the Ramban applied a little bit further. That the idea is that we're supposed to view everything that's happening naturally as a miracle. So when we're saying that a person who says halal every day is saying he's doing a terrible thing, he's blaspheming. That's true if the way you look at it is that you're only supposed to say halal every day. God, thank you for splitting the sea and giving us man. This is amazing. Thank you so much. That's only if you're saying halal for the open miracles. But of course, if a person says halal every day, meaning that he views everything naturally as constant, direct divine acts, so of course he's going to thank Hashem. Hashem just, you know, maybe go back to the floor. So then the person is a ben olam haba. He's guaranteed a share in the next world. And in source number 8, this is already Mishonen. Rabbeinu Yonah already says this. That's how he explains the Gemara itself. It's the underlying part. Mimasha osa b'chol yom. I think that's the Ashrei has. That's what Ashrei is. It's God's miraculous, his direct divine acts every single day. So how do, again, so what does this have to do with Hanukkah? I would like to suggest that not only is this miracle of the oil of the menorah there to give us something to set the holiday for, and not only is it there to shore up that the battle wasn't natural, but as the Ramban says, that was the whole purpose of a nes galui, a nes that's not, it's non-functional. That's exactly the point. It's simply there to teach you the lesson that nature is a big scam. It's a big scam. There is no such thing really as cause and effect. No such thing. That's the matrix. That's not the way it really works. Really the way it works is that, and we'll develop this a little bit more, but there's a certain thing that we need to do, but God is taking care of everything else. Everything else is really all God. It's direct divine acts. Al nisecha shebechol yom imanu. But, so there are two fronts to the battle of Hanukkah. One is we had this religious oppression. So that says the brisker rub, that's our job. We have to fight back to make sure we have religious freedom. Okay, but how do you fight against the misyavim? What are you going to say in the base medrash? What are you going to say? Oh, I'll prove you wrong. So we can't. So that's the second front of the battle. God says, I'll prove it. And I'll show you. And he did an open, revealed miracle. You're right, it was unnecessary. Why was it necessary? It wasn't necessary in any practical way. It was necessary to show us and to demonstrate at the time, when that was the whole philosophy and that was what they were trying to push on us, that exact point is a total fallacy. I've been trying to develop this idea in my class the whole year, that whenever you have a prohibition in the Torah, so take for example, you're not allowed to be jealous. So jealousy means if this person has something, so you're not supposed to want that thing because they have it. In other words, if a person has like a great car, so you can go buy the same car, so you want to get the same car. Fine, you're not violating being jealous because you want to get the same car because you like the car, it looks good. Nice dress, I'll get the same one, or whatever. But if they have something that you can't get, because they're the only ones that have it, they're married to this guy and he's gorgeous, and you want him, so the only way to get him is to knock her off. So that's already, you know, jealousy, because how else are you going to get you? You can't buy him at the store, not yet. So cloning, I don't work on it maybe. But so there's no way around that, it's called jealousy. So what's wrong with it? Torah says not allowed. Why? What's the problem? Now let's take revenge. First, now let's take revenge. Why? Why not? What's so terrible? First, it's something bad to you, no? So smack him back. What's the problem? He wouldn't lend you something, so you don't lend her something. What's the big deal? So when I asked my guys, for example, so they said, well, you know, you're not allowed to take revenge because you can imagine a vicious cycle that's going to come out of this. This person's going to do this, and they're going to do back, and back, and back, and back, and back. And it's going to be this, you know, very vicious cycle of people just getting back at each other. And jealousy, you know, it's not nice. How do you have a civilization like that? How are you going to live in a place where everybody's jealous of each other, nobody's friends, because everyone wants what everybody else has? It's not going to work. So from a pragmatic perspective, it's not beneficial to society or something like that. But you see already from Rishonim, if you take a look, the Ibn Ezra, the famous Ibn Ezra, where he talks about the question that bothers everyone when you see a mitzvah, don't be jealous. No problem, God, I'll just go ahead and not be jealous when I see what I want that this person has that I can't have. I just won't be jealous, it's no problem. I'll just think other thoughts. I want it, man, I want it. No, God says, love me. No problem, I'll just go ahead and conjure up that love right away. So when God commands with emotions, everybody asks, how could you command us to have an emotion? Emotion is an automatic response. So the answer that everyone gives is that you can never conjure up an emotion, and that's not what God expects of you. What he wants you to do is whatever it takes to develop it. So if it takes developing an outlook on life where you know that there's no way you could get it. So for example, Source number 11, a person can't touch that which is prepared for his friend. Even like a hair's breadth. You can't get close. If this has been decreed for a certain person, you won't get it. So why should you not be jealous? Because of the pragmatic parts of that, pragmatic aspects of it? No. That's stupid. I don't get it. Can't get it. What are you wasting your time? It's because it's impossible. We think we're going to get it. It's not true. You can't even steal something unless God wants it to be taken away from that person. So next week's parasha, just to shore up this idea, I don't want to go into this element of it, but everyone asks, what do you mean? But I can't. I can steal it. I'll get it from him, you know? I'll beat him up. I can do that, no? So Sefer HaChinuch, first of all, says, no, you can't. Because you could try to do whatever you want to do, but ultimately it's only going to happen to him if he deserves it. Yosef had a rough time. His brothers sold him to Mitzrayim. And it wasn't easy in Mitzrayim either. And finally, they show up, and he starts working on all the dreams, this week's parasha. And then at the end of this week's parasha, so he asks them, you know, again, they come back with Binyamin. He says, is my father still alive? And they say, yes, you know, our father, your master, or he got nailed for that one, is still alive. And he sticks the goblet in Binyamin's bag. Off they go. A few minutes later, he has them chased down. Where is my goblet? And they schlep them all back in. And then he can't hold it in anymore after Yehuda approaches him. And he blurts out finally, I'm Yosef. His dad's still alive. I don't know, maybe the cell phone reception wasn't so good in Mitzrayim. They haven't been anywhere yet. They didn't even get out of there. And he's asking them, is dad still alive? You just asked them that. What kind of question is that? So says the Medrash, he wasn't asking a question. This was a statement. How could our father still be alive after everything that you did? Oy lanu liyom ha'din, oy lanu tochecha, woe is us to the day of judgment. If the brothers had nothing to say, what are we going to say? That's what the Medrash presents itself. And then, in like his next breath, he says, but don't think that I'm upset or anything. God sent me here because this is how I'm going to support you. We're all going to stay alive. This is all a divine plan. You know, make up your mind, Yosef. Come on, this is not schizophrenic. So which one is it? Multiple personalities. Okay, don't get picky on me. So which one is it? Is it that you're blaming them and you're giving them musr, or is it that you're whitewashing them?
After the fact, it was God's will.
But during the fact?
No, meaning they were successful due to God, but it was their decision to, you still have free will to do what you do. So they can be rebuked for doing the wrong thing, but ultimately God allowed it to happen, and therefore it was God's will.
Okay, so in terms of his reaction, his response, his relationship to
the situation.
Reflects
the duality of that. The fact that you were active in selling me, and that God, but ultimately God thought, you know, had this as the plan. And if you hadn't done it, maybe I would have gone here some other way.
So from your perspective, you need to know that what you did was inappropriate. But that has nothing to do with me. That's what he's saying. It has nothing to do with me. From my perspective, so everything is a divine act. It had to happen. That's what had to happen to me. And that's why the Rashi writes that it was sweet-smelling stuff instead of the nasty stuff that they usually carry, because it was Yosef that was being sold down to Mitzrayim. So that's what had to happen to me. So from my perspective, I'm not upset. So that's what the Sefer HaChinuch writes, is that there's no such thing called revenge. You did revenge against them? She's not the one that did it. If it happened to you, it's because that's what God wanted. So you're going to be upset that she chose to be the one that was going to carry it out. Okay, leave that to the court system and God, okay? That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility that happened to you is because it had to happen to you. David HaMelech has been chased out of Yerushalayim by his son of Shalom, his own son. So he's marching out, and Shimi ben Gera starts, you know, throwing rocks and insults at David HaMelech. So one of David's, you know, cronies, you know,
David, don't make you, you know, get in the man for you.
David says, no, leave him alone, it's because of my sins. By the way, that's where Mordechai comes from. Mordechai was a descendant of Shimon ben Gera. If he had killed him, we wouldn't have had the salvation of Purim, which is a whole interesting idea in and of itself. But
doesn't David tell Shlomo to take care of him?
Okay, so eventually he took care of him. But for Kavod HaMalchus, etc. But the point was that you see this idea reflected there, that David HaMelech can't do it, because if David HaMelech would have done it, then it would have been revenge. It would have been lashing out against Shimon ben Gera. So see, he doesn't take any response, because this is happening from God. So these types of ideas show us that the reason we're not allowed to do these prohibitions are not just pragmatic, but it's because we have to have a certain perception of the world that then automatically we will have these responses. See, we're living in the matrix, so we see things a certain way, and we see certain causes that are not really causes at all. So taking revenge is very much like the dog that gets hit with a stick. He's all upset and says, man's like barking at the stick. That's what it is. So when you see in Pirkei Avos, Kina Taivan Kavod, Motzien Es HaAdam Min HaOlam, remove a person from the world. So ultimately, I think that's the pshat, is that this is not, you're not living in reality. Reality is that you're aware of what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is doing, what's really happening. And all of the indirect, or you could call them direct causes, but ultimately it's not really the cause, they're just symptoms. The way, the shaliach, the stick, that's what's happening, that's what we see. And we get confused. We get confused, the same thing with jealousy and revenge, and the same thing as teva, nature, that we get confused with, cause and effect. So, this is, we had been discussing bitachon. That's where we're coming from, right? So we'll start to finish up with this. So on the last page, on page 4, so this is where you have the famous line, Kochi Yotzen Yad Yisrael Yisachai Lezeh. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells us in Parshas Ekev, Hishamar l'cha ben tishkach has Hashem alakecha l'vilti shmon mitzvosav mishvotav. Be careful that you not go away from doing everything that you're supposed to do, all the mitzvos. Pentocho v'savato batim tovin tivna v'yashavta. You're going to build mansions, you're going to do really well, you're going to have all sorts of animals and crops, you'll be successful. V'ram v'bavecha v'shachachta Hashem alakecha. You'll become arrogant and forget Hashem. Okay. Hamotzia chom eretz Mitzrayim beis avedim, that took you out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Hamalichecha b'midbar agol v'anora, he took you in the desert. Nachar sarah v'akrav, he protected you from all of the elements over there, the animals, the snakes, the scorpions, and everything else. Ein mayim, there was no water to drink. Hamotzilecha mayim, tzorech ha'amish, the water have a rock for you. Machilcha man b'midbar, he gave you man in the desert. Shaliyodim v'secha, no one ever heard of such a thing. It was miraculous. V'amarte b'lavech, and I'll say kochivotim v'ali son chayas. Then you're going to say, that my own strength is for me? Okay, the next pasuk I understand. V'zacharta, Hashem alokecha, you should remember Hashem, ki hu hanosein lecha koach lasos chayel, because he's the one that even gives you the strength to do anything. Okay, so why shouldn't we be arrogant?
Because it all comes from God.
So that's what the line is saying at the end. So what's going on with all this stuff about, remember, they got to get out of Egypt and the desert, what is all that doing here? So God took that desert, and you know, he gave us all this miraculous stuff, man, water, fine, okay. And then we came to the land of Israel, and now I'm on my own. So now I'm doing it. So I'm doing it. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. You used to give me man, you used to give me water, now you told me, do it yourself. So that's what I'm doing, and I'm being successful. Okay, so now you're going to tell me, no, I'm the one that gives you even the power to do it. I give you the koach to do it. Okay, that I understand. But why are you mentioning the midbar? So I should have hakaras atov? I should say thank you? Okay, I'll bring you a korban. What's it doing here? What's it doing in terms of my arrogance? Does that address my arrogance?
But the Chana story validates the what we do daily. It, you know, says that it's the stamp of God on everything.
Right, so Kubi, that's exactly the point. That God's saying, you think you're coming to Eretz Yisrael, and now you have your job, and now you're going to be doing everything. You're forgetting the desert. You think that this is reality, but that was reality. You hear what I'm saying? That was reality. That's why you need to remember it, because that's what it's really like. So it says, you know, next in the next verse 14, that's also a famous pasuk, that Mezachar Tizkol Aderech Hashalich Hashem Lekech Hazar Mishana Bamidbar V'yancha V'yarevech Lechich Hasaman V'lo Yodin V'sech L'man Hudiacha. All of this man, the midbar, the whole point was, Leman hodiacha, kilo al halechem levado yichya ha'adam. It's not only on bread that man lives. It's on what comes out of God's mouth that a person lives. So here, you know, is Eliyahu HaNavi. You know the story, Eliyahu HaNavi, he's going to Horeb, to Har Sinai. He's all upset, he wants to die already. And he's going to have this, you know, this, I guess this whole meeting with God at this point. And the Malach wakes him up from his nap and he says, here is a roll and some water, please eat. So, okay, so he's rolling into the water. He says, okay. So the Malach says, a little bit more. It's going to be a really long trip. So what does he do? I eat another roll? I don't know how much more can he eat. And that was, it says, Navi, so that's what he did. And he subsisted on that for another 40 days and 40 nights. Okay? Makes sense, right? It's not the bread. Okay, the hishtadlus. So we have to do something. But after that, it's all nice. There's no cause and effect. That's all the matrix. It's all a facade. What's hishtadlus? You don't need to go any farther than Mesilas Yesharim for this. The Mesilas Yesharim himself writes this idea. If you want to check it out, it's the end of Chassidus. He writes, there is no cause and effect. Since there's no cause and effect, there's even Hava Mina, you can just sit and do nothing, and God will provide you with your food, and you have an Eliyahu HaNavi. He was in a cave, and the ravens brought him bread and meat, and he drank from the river that was there. And they didn't do anything. But Adam ate from a tree. And God said, you're going to have to do something annoying if you want me to give it to you from now on. Not because it's cause and effect, because you have to do something annoying. Sorry. Sweat a little. Okay, here you go. Now it's yours. The idea being that even the hishtadlus that we're doing is not cause and effect. And everyone, I'm sure, here has experienced it numerous times, where you're working really hard because you know you want that internship. You want that job. And you work really hard to get it, and then you get that one that you're like, didn't even really think about, but it just fell in your lap. And it turns out actually faculty, that was a little bit better anyway, because it has like, you know, a couple advantages to it. And that's when you end up with. So you'll say, well, because that's what God wanted, you know, that's what ultimately wanted me to have. But there's a step in between that's called hishtadlus. We go to work, and then God gives us what we need. Not necessarily from the place we work. Could be from any place. But we have to do the hishtadlus. But that's the matrix that we live in. And we get confused. And that's what the Greeks were trying to say, is that that's reality. Comes an Asa Menorah, says you have it totally backwards. That's why the matrix is such a beautiful muscle for this. Because it's all, you know, that's the way it looks like. But if you really know what's going on, nothing like that is really happening at all. The Vilna Gaon has an interesting muscle. So he says, you know what it's like? Hishtadlus. We think, we do hishtadlus and it makes things easier for God. So we're doing something, you know. So now he says, you know, it's like a guy's riding on a donkey. And he has the donkey, he's riding on it. And he has the donkey so loaded up with all of his stuff, the donkey starts to really become, you know, rovei tzachas maso. So he decides, you know what, let me help out the donkey. And he picks up the bags, puts them on his shoulders. He says, okay, let's go. But he's riding on the donkey. So obviously he didn't accomplish anything. So it's the same thing. We think, yeah, we'll do hishtadlus and everything becomes easier for God now. We changed everything. Because now hishtadlus, now it's not miraculous anymore. It's all the same thing. So that's really what's at the root of bitachon. Because ultimately that's the way we're supposed to have the perception. It's not easy to look at things like this. But if we can develop these perceptions and not to be involved in those things that are motzi in Es Ha'adam, you know, alone, so everything becomes very different. And see, here we are, we could have the blue pill, which comes with, you know, pain and suffering and stress and a very limited, finite existence. Or we have the red pill, which, as opposed to maybe what's going on in the movie, what really comes with the red pill is that we have serenity. There's no more stress. There's this infinite existence and attachment to God. And we're not even bound by nature, ultimately, if we can achieve such a level. We're totally removed from us. The stories of Regina Mendoza, that there's this animal that's biting people and, you know, killing people in the town. So he says, well, where is it? He says, it's in that hole. He says, okay. He puts his foot over the hole and it bites him. And it dies. So he picks up this thing and marches this arod or whatever through the town, saying, it's not arods that kill people, it's sin that kills people. And everyone knows a famous story where he walked into his house And there his daughter is sitting by the candles, you know, bawling. He says, what's the problem? She's like, I put vinegar into it, and it's all disgusting now. I can't use it anymore, and I wanted to make salad. And now, what am I going to do? He says, what's the big deal? So God, they wanted, you know, oil to light, so vinegar will light too. She's really? Yeah. So she goes out, she lights it, and sure enough, the vinegar used, you know, does the same thing that the oil does. So the scientists will explain this to you, of course. This isn't the problem for the scientists, because they just describe how it works. They just can't produce it in the lab, because it's a miracle. But they can describe it. That's not a problem. So don't get confused with those points. But see, it's a great one. It's Elisha Hanavi. See, here he is in, I think he's Dothan, I think, at the time. And they're coming to get him. And Gehazi, his servant, is there, and he's getting nervous. He says, Elisha, what are we going to do? So Elisha says, what are we going to do? Rabbeinu Shalom, could you open his eyes just for a minute? So Hashem does this nace, it opens Gehazi's eyes, and he looks, and surrounding this mountain that Elisha's on the top of is surrounded with these fiery chariots and, you know, horses, and there's an army. There's an army on this mountain that nobody else can see. But that's reality. And that's why they're not going to be able to do anything to Elisha. Anyway, that's basically what I wanted to say. So I think that perhaps that's the whole point of the menorah. That you have these two fronts of the battle. One of them is our job to fight that physical battle so that we can have our religious freedom. And the other one is something we can't prove, but a Kadosh Baruch Hu can. And it's up to us to develop the perceptions, not to work on the emotions or to. You can't just automatically have bitachon. But what you need to do is to constantly be conscious of it. So that we're not learning it, we have to think about it when we're not learning about it. And remember, as we're going through our day, that this is how it's working. And I know after you see this movie, everyone tries to go like this and fly, right? Because that's like the second one or something. But it's the truth. We're not bound. There's no cause and effect. And you see by the big tzaddikim that this is already very possible. So we need to be conscious of it. And Bez Hashem, with this realization, you know, the nace of the menorah, and shall be zochet to be able to be very conscious of this all the time.
Amen. Thank you so much.